3. As we continue to look how in the New Testament people met the Master. We'll read John 3, the first 21 verses of that chapter, first of the third chapter. The Bible says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus answered and said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we've seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, for they've been done in God." Father, thank you for this encounter that is recorded between the Lord Jesus and a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Father, help us tonight to remember that when we meet you, there is a difference that occurs in our lives. And Father, I pray tonight that your word, as we experience it in the life of Nicodemus, would impact each one of us. And we might be more of what you want us to be because we've experienced what happened on that night many, many years ago when Nicodemus met the Master. Lord, may your will be done in my life. May your Spirit have his will and his way in all of our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You know, it's always, you may be seated, it's always interesting to me what people believe about how to achieve godliness or to have a relationship with God. And I've been over to Houston the last 2 weekends to watch grandchildren from a distance, a great distance, graduate from mega high schools in that area. In fact, this past Saturday, when one of my granddaughters graduated, It was at the NRG Arena where the Texans play. And until she was about four people from having her name called, we wasn't sure which one she was. That's the truth. My son, his daughter, had her picked out in a different row. My daughter-in-law, the wife of Christopher, had her picked out in the right row. We're just wondering, is she even there? Point of that is, I've heard two, well, actually more than that because more people spoke, all these commencement addresses about what these graduates needed to do in order to be effective, to be successful, to have a good life. And truthfully, it was a bunch of garbage. And I restrained myself. Otherwise, I would have been kicked out. But there's something that we need to hear loud and clear. Knowledge does not provide a saving relationship with the living God. And we live in a culture where more and more the focus is on acquiring an education. And truthfully, it's not so much about acquiring an education. It's the focus is on getting credit for acquiring an education. Whether you get an education or not. But salvation is not found in education. Now, I'm not opposed to education. I've spent over 24 years in various institutions earning degrees. But a relationship to the Lord is not determined, nor is it enhanced by accumulated hours sitting in a classroom. The second thing that becomes clear to me is that religion itself does not provide a saving relationship to God, and often doesn't even cause people to be drawn unto God. And we live in a culture where we tend to separate religious people from normal people. And people have higher expectations for religious people, thinking that they should be more like God. I mean, we think, surely folks who are serving a religious institution, surely they're more holy than lawyers or plumbers or electricians or carpenters or other businessmen. But is that true? No, it's not true. It is a misperception that sometimes we who serve in these roles labor under that misperception. Now, the reason I bring these two things up is because tonight we consider a man who was at the very apex of both education and religion in first century Israel. He had the finest education that could be had. And he served at the highest level that he could as far as having authority, respect, and those sorts of things. But what he found was that even though he had the greatest education, even though he was a great leader, he was totally deficient in his relationship to God. And he was smart enough to realize that. Now, before he met the Master, and I put these in those, before he met the Master, Nicodemus had it all. But he lacked the necessary. And you can look at his resume. I mean, even his name, Nicodemus, comes from two Greek words. Niko, where Nike gets his thing, meaning superior, ruler, conqueror. And Demos, meaning people. So he, even his name said he was the ruler of the people. He had all the prestige, he had everything going for him. But even with all of that, there was a hole in his heart. Something was missing. And he was perceptive enough to know that. I mean, everybody else might have thought he had it all together. But Nicodemus knew that he didn't. Now, I've read, again, many of your testimonies. And there's one of the things that I've indicated was common is that there's this sense of desperation that causes people to turn to the Lord. It doesn't necessarily mean desperation that comes from tragedy in the life, although that's often there. But often desperation because they seem to have it all together, at least folks think they do, and yet there's this emptiness. I'm convinced that God would have never got my attention if I had been a down and out person. I'm just convinced of that because I had it in my mind, if you're down and out, it's because you're not trying hard enough. And so if I'd have been down and out, I'd have been trying harder and harder and harder and harder. It was when seemingly I had things going my way that I realized this is not it. I'm missing something. And so I can relate to what Nicodemus was doing when he went out at night. He didn't want everybody to know because he wasn't sure that he didn't. Maybe this all life was. But at night he went to see Jesus. Now, have you wondered why he'd go to see Jesus? I mean, this is early in the Gospel of John. Jesus had been to Jerusalem one time after he began his ministry. One time. And you know what he did that first time he came to Jerusalem? You remember? It's right before this particular chapter. He cleans out the temple. I mean, he throws them out, turns over. I mean, he goes in there and he kicks and takes names. Now, why would that impress, you think? Why would that impress Nicodemus? He did other miracles as well. Why did that impress Nicodemus? Because Nicodemus is a Pharisee. What do we know about the Pharisees? Very religious. Very disciplined. They would have been absolutely shocked, if you will, and repulsed by what was going on in the temple. But see, they weren't in charge of the temple. The Sadducees, you see, were in charge of the temple. And the Sadducees were more modernized, sort of like our culture. The more you had, the better off you were. The more that you conformed to the world and got along with the Romans, then the smarter you were. And so they had turned the temple into a money-making deal. And the Pharisees were always arguing with the Sadducees, but the Pharisees, though they were rigid, though they had a disciplined life, they didn't have the power outside of the Sanhedrin. And so they weren't able to influence culture. They didn't have much sway with the Romans unless it looked like they were going to do some sort of a rebellion. And then the Romans would put them down. So Nicodemus had witnessed what Jesus had done in cleaning the temple, and he was impressed. He was impressed with Jesus. He had in his own life what Ecclesiastes 3:11 talks about, where God, when he created us, he put eternity in our hearts. That's what it says. Meaning, the only thing that can fill that emptiness, that hole in our hearts, is a relationship to the Lord Jesus. And he didn't have that. But he knew there was something about this Galilean prophet that had the courage to do that and seem to be able to do anything. Work miracles, exercise authority, and get away with it. And so the ruler of the people, the ruler of the Pharisees, goes to see Jesus. And as he meets Jesus, he asks him a question. What's his question? It's an implied question. It's not really a question. He said, you know, unless a man, you must be related to God, have something to do with God, or you couldn't do what you're doing. Now, did Jesus go along with his little tactic? Now, Jesus said what? You got to be born again. I mean, just right out of nowhere. Jesus must not have taken the course on how to influence people. I mean, he's just blunt. He's in his face. You got to be born again. Well, Nicodemus, I'm sure, was taken aback. You would be. And so he takes it to the literal level. And he says, so what? Well, how's that possible? How can I'm a full-grown man. How can I crawl back into mama's womb, be born? I mean, it's almost sarcasm, if you think about it. Nicodemus is exercising his intellectual prowess over this uninformed Galilean prophet and saying, you know, he's being sarcastic. It's tough to be sarcastic with Jesus, you notice? I mean, he is omniscient. He knows everything. So he brings Nicodemus to a realization that he had what Nicodemus was missing. And so he challenged Nicodemus. Often when you read the story of Nicodemus, you don't realize that verses 14 and on, he's still talking to Nicodemus. Because we often kind of separate that as if Nicodemus is now left and Jesus is talking to us about, you know, for God so loved the world. He's still talking to Nicodemus. And so in talking to Nicodemus, he challenges him. And he says, he said to him, how could you, a teacher of Israel, not know these things? I was reminded of that even as our video didn't play tonight. You know, it's important for us to look back. Because what is that saying? If you don't remember the past, you're doomed to repeat it. It's important to reflect. And so what Jesus is doing is saying, you know, you need to reflect on what's happened in the past. Now, would Nicodemus have been informed about what the children of Israel experienced when they went on their 40-year wilderness wanderings? You think Nicodemus would know about that? Of course, he had it memorized. He was a Pharisee, you see. And so Jesus just reminds him. You remember that? Let's see. Well, they didn't have the chapters. If he did, he said, you remember in Genesis 22? Remember when you rolled that scroll out far enough? There's this time, and so they, as usual, Jews were griping. And so God just said, okay, if you don't really believe that I'm protecting you, then I'll stop protecting you. And he unleashed the snakes. How many of you like snakes? Ruth likes to see them dead. We have four cats in our yard. We don't own any of them, but we feed them so they'll stay there because they keep the snakes out of the yard. They also do other things in the yard. But they're a vital part of our landscape, for there's no snakes with the cats around. But those snakes started biting people. And what was the results? They started dying. And so the Israelites turned to Moses and said, you know, we should have been doing, ask God to please take it away. We repent. We quit. We'll be obedient. And so God prayed. Did God take the snakes away? No. His ways are beyond our ways. What he did was he gave them a solution. He told Moses to take a piece of brass and form it look like a snake. Put it on a pole, set it in the middle of the camp, and if you get bit, look at the snake and you'll live. Now, what kind of sense does that make? I mean, I've seen a lot of Westerns. You got to cut them and suck them. I mean, you know, you're not going to get well otherwise. Look and you'll live. Makes no sense, right? But that was God's solution. You see, what God was doing in an example to the fathers was teaching the children all the way to Nicodemus what he was really up to. Because the snake, emblematic of the old serpent, stood for sin. And sin was placed on a pole. And if you acknowledged that sin was on a pole, then you live. You start seeing the picture here? I mean, that was there all along. And the Scripture repeatedly says we're supposed to learn from the examples, from what happened to the fathers. So he was challenged first to learn from the fathers. He was challenged to learn from them. You are the teacher of Israel. Don't you understand what was going on in that wilderness experience? I mean, did you just sort of have this as an isolated event? And somehow these snakes were there, and God said, make a snake, put it on a pole, and set it in the middle of camp, look at it, and you'll live. Did you not see that was extraordinary? Made no sense? I've often talked with Ruth, you know. I'd have been one of the first ones that had been bitten by a snake. Because I'm always where I'm not supposed to be. And so I'd have been bitten. I'd have been in there and I'd have been, you know, laying in my bed, dying, grumbling. Now, Ruth would have never been bitten. They would have been 1,000 snakes, and she would not have been where the snakes were. She has a radar for snakes. And so I'd have been over there doing my griping and my moaning and my whining. And so Ruth would have heard about what God told Moses about this serpent, this brass serpent in the middle of camp. She'd have come and told me. I think. Now, what would I have done? I wouldn't have done anything. I said, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. It makes no sense. Now, Ruth would have harassed me until I got out of there, because that's her scheme, and I would have looked. But you see, let's go to the cross, because that's what the picture was. And that's what Jesus is preparing Nicodemus for. And remember, we're not there yet, but what does Nicodemus do when Jesus is on the cross? He goes to the pole, and he demonstrates that he now gets it. He got it. He understood what Jesus told him on that night when he was there, because he now sees the results of a serpent being placed on the cross. Because there, Jesus took upon himself all of our sins. And it's there that life became available to us because of what Jesus did. I mean, it all kind of makes sense. The picture becomes clear. And it's not something that happened 2,000 years ago. It was something that happened 4,000 or 5,000 years ago, as God worked with the Israelites, giving them a picture of what He was up to. So he was first challenged to learn from the Father. Secondly, he was challenged to live by faith. You see, that's what it is. It would have taken faith for those people to come out of their tents, feverish, dying, crawl out of the tents into the hot sun and look at this. That would have taken faith. You've got to trust something's going to happen, or you're not going to get out of your bunk. You're not going to get off your sick bed. That's faith. Now, there are three kinds of faith. There's artificial faith. I didn't put these in your notes, artificial. There's artificial faith. We live in a culture of artificial faith. Artificial faith says, well, I'm a Christian because I'm an American. I'm a Christian because I'm not a Muslim. Or I'm a Christian because I'm not Hindu. That's artificial faith. Artificial faith will not get you out of the bunk. And it will not give you life. You'll still be there dying. And maybe trying to associate, well, I'm a friend of that person that got out of the bunk and lived. I know about that. No, you got to get out of the bunk and you got to go to the cross. So there's artificial faith. First one I put in your notes is superficial faith. Superficial faith, and I kind of explained it, it gives intellectual assent to the doctrines and to the beliefs. Oh, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. But you know what? There's this verse in the Bible that ought to grab our attention. The demons and the devils believe and tremble. We give intellectual assent and we don't even tremble. Because it's as if it doesn't really apply to us. Superficial faith, it's as if we stand in judgment on all of faith. We're sort of above it all. We can look at it and assess its value. And we can speak to it. But it doesn't impact our lives, because we don't see the relevance of what God is up to. We think that we're above it. That's superficial faith. Our churches are full, and I dare say there are folks here tonight who have more superficial faith than they have supernatural faith. See, supernatural faith, and I thought, how am I going to explain this? How am I going to make the difference? And I thought, well, supernatural faith affects us deeply, like a mortal wound. Superficial faith doesn't even scratch. You don't even have a scratch. But with supernatural faith, you're dead to yourself. You don't matter anymore. It's not about you standing in judgment. It's about you on your knees saying, God, have mercy on me. It's my complete confidence in Jesus. It's when I come to the point, as many of you have expressed in your testimony, when you come to the point where you realize you have nothing to offer God. You've tried in so many ways, in various ways, to make a difference, to be better. And you realize every time you just fail miserably. And you finally come to that desperate realization that if anything's going to be done in your life that has eternal consequences, God's going to have to do it. You can't. So it's that confidence, that submission to the Lord that says, as for me and all that I can bring, I will serve the Lord. My life is no longer about me. It's no longer about doing all that I can to bless God. My life now is what can God do through me, in me, for Him. My good, His glory. That's Romans 8:28. My good, His glory. So supernatural faith means that my life decisions are no longer, I no longer kind of weigh the consequences and, okay, this is the positive and that's the negative. And so if I got enough positives that outweigh the negatives, then I'll go do this. No. Supernatural faith says, Lord, none of it makes sense to me and that's okay. I'm just going to do what You're leading me to do. I'm going to do what Your Word says. I am dead to myself. I'm alive to Christ. And I'm going to live that kind of life until the day You take me home. That's supernatural faith, where it's no longer, I'm no longer important. He is important. And I live that out. Supernatural faith is where I stake everything upon my relationship to Jesus. I'm no longer walking with one foot over here and one foot on the Lord, trying to, this image that comes to my mind is, and I haven't seen this in a long time. I saw it at the rodeo not too long ago, where a person's riding two horses, put one foot on the other, you know. And I'm thinking, what if that one goes that way? But folks, I see this as more symptomatic of the way Christians are living their lives. We keep one foot over here on this horse because it makes sense, and we'll shift weight back and forth, but we're really divided in our commitment. Supernatural faith, you let that horse go. I'm over here. I'm standing on the promises of God. That's supernatural faith. Well, after Nicodemus met the Master, he became a disciple of Jesus. Now, I find this interesting, Pastor, because you use this term a lot. He first was an unidentified disciple of Jesus. You know what we say. How do we identify with Jesus? How do we identify? By demonstrating we're dead. By taking what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and living it out. I'm no longer alive. I'm dead. I'm raised to walk in newness of life. He was not an identified disciple for the rest of Jesus' ministry. Now, he defended him once, or tried to defend him when the matter came before the Sanhedrin. But he knew who Jesus was. He was submitted to Jesus, but he unidentified with him. When did he identify? When all of his other disciples unidentified. I mean, when the Peter and James and John, when those boys fled, I think it's that point. Now, this is some of the pastor's sanctified imagination. But I think it's that point that what Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3 hit him like a two before upside the head. Because now the serpent was on the pole. And Nicodemus knew that it was supernatural faith. So he threw all caution to the wind. And he goes to Pilate and says, can I take the body? Can I take down the body? Where's everybody else? Well, the women are, you know, they're weeping and crying. Where are the men? They fled. Not Nicodemus. And he grabs, apparently, he had influenced Joseph of Arimathea, another one of that group. And those two together. And by the way, this is a whole other sermon. But there's something awful encouraging when you've got somebody that's crazy enough to go with you. And we need that. I mean, what do we talk about? How do you sharpen iron? Yeah. We come together and sharpen one another. So Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they sharpened each other and both went to the cross. Climbed up there. Blood streaming down, or had been streaming down, bloody everywhere. Took that crown of thorns off. Took the robe off. Lowered him down from the cross. Wrapped him and took him to Joseph's tomb. That's when Nicodemus identified with Jesus. Now, we have no other extra-biblical information about Nicodemus. Nearly everybody else we do. Nothing else. We don't know any other for sure thing. But we're confident that Nicodemus was born again. That he actually came into a saving relationship with Jesus. And we're confident of that because the Gospel of John always speaks favorably of Nicodemus. There is this underlying affirmation of this man who was a ruler of the Jews, who put his life on the line to minister to Jesus, who had died on a cross. That's an identity that demonstrates he is my all. Well, that brings us to you and me, right? What's the application here? Well, as I wrestled with this, I addressed the same question that I think brought Nicodemus to Jesus on that first night. Is it well with my soul? Have I placed myself in a relationship with the Lord in such a way that He's filled the hole in my heart? That my life is full, that I'm not thirsty anymore, that His water springs up within me to eternal life? And my answer is, it doesn't gush like I wish it would, but there's a constant overflow of the power of Jesus in my life. But what about you? What is it that you are trying or you're doing to try to make your life meaningful? What is it? I can tell you one thing. You can go to all these graduations and you can hear all this garbage, but it means nothing. It means nothing. It's only a relationship with the Lord. It's only as we exercise that supernatural faith where we throw our all upon Him and let Him have His way in our lives that we will then begin to experience the joy of our salvation. I hope that tonight we hear the words that Jesus said to Nicodemus. All of this stuff means nothing. You have to be born again. That's what saves you. That's what gives you life. That's what gives you purpose. That's what gives you a future. And I know one of the pastor's favorite commentators is Warren Wiersbe. And so I'm going to read this. It's in your notes. But this is what Warren Wiersbe had to say about Nicodemus. Like many people today, Nicodemus confused the spiritual and the physical. He thought in terms of physical birth, while Christ was talking about a spiritual birth. Men need to learn that all of us are born wrong. Our first birth, physical, makes us children of Adam. And this means that we're children of wrath, children of disobedience. No amount of education, discipline, or religious activity is going to change this old nature of ours. We must receive a new nature from God before we can see heaven or enter it. You must be born again. Let's stand together.